Good morning. I love these Sundays. These are just like the best days. These are like purple days in my diary. My name, if you don't know, is Ashley. I'm one of the ministers in the church. And we've got a lot of guests today. I just wanted to say just the warmest possible welcome to you. I don't know, we'll probably do lots of things which are quite unfamiliar to you and you'll see and observe. We're quite relaxed. We're quite informal. When we have the baptisms, the thing you've really come for, you can stand up, move around, take pictures, whatever you want. But you're very welcome. And thank you for coming and supporting these three beautiful people who are going to be baptized shortly. And I also thought about saying that this Sunday feels like a long time in the coming. So I know that for Jolly, this is a one-year anniversary from when she first came into ABC. And had this remarkable experience of meeting God here in this place. And that's probably why we're doing it on this Sunday, because it's the one-year anniversary. And for Aslan, Aslan, who came here more than a year ago, saw his wife baptized back in October. But the reason that Aslan wasn't baptized at that point was particularly because he wanted to be able to speak to us in English and give his testimony in English. And Aslan's been faithfully going to Trafford College and learning and practicing, and it'll be great to hear Aslan's story in a bit. And Sonia, who's kind of more recently come to ABC, arrived in this country back in December, has a Christian background, has been very keen to be baptised, but we said, come on, let's go through some courses. So Sonia's been going to two courses every week. She's kind of going to two a week. And we're delighted that Sonia's got to this point. We'll hear more about her story in a moment as well. But the time has now arrived, and it coincides with the fact that today we're going to launch a new series. So on Sundays, I get a chance to talk and others to talk about the Bible. And there's a book in the Bible called Luke. And Luke is one of the four Gospels which tells the story of the life of Jesus. So because I like kind of biting off more than I can chew and all of that, today I'm going to tell you the whole story of the book of Luke in not too long a period of time, for example. And the reason I'm doing that is because once we get a grasp of the whole big story, then all the things we'll do over the next 14 weeks will all hopefully slot in and we'll say, yeah, I see where that fits in the whole big story. As long as we're able to remember some of the things that I say this morning. And a little example of that will be, let me put some pictures on. So here's my kind of slide that will be the slide for Luke's Gospel. And of course, the illustration that comes to mind is last Sunday afternoon, Coventry City against Manchester United in the FA Cup semi-final. And the reason I put that up is because I watched the game, or rather I watched a little bit of the game. I switched on the TV right at the end of the match to see Coventry City score the winning goal and go 4-3 up against Man U. And if I turned off at that point, I would have thought, wow, what a turn up for the books. The mighty Reds taken us out by the Sky Blues. But if you watch the game, it went to VAR. And there was like a millimetre of offsideness, which means the goal was rubbed out. Oh. If I watched the first hour of the game, I would have watched up to 58 minutes, Manchester United go three goals up, and I could have turned off the game and thought, well, it's all over and done with. Classic, the Reds win, there we go. If I'd watched the last half an hour of the game, I would have seen Coventry City score three goals, and my impression of the game would be, what a remarkable comeback. But if I watched the whole game, I would have seen United go ahead, Coventry come back, the VAR disallow goal, it goes to penalties, let me hear it from you Reds, and the fact that Man U win 4-2 on penalties. What I'm trying to say is that you can see like a little bit of the story and get a certain impression, but only when you understand the whole thing does it really come to life and you understand it completely. So here we go. Let's see how we can do with going through the whole of Luke's Gospel and understanding what it says. First question to you, who wrote Luke's gospel? Which sounds like a daft question, doesn't it? But the reason I ask it is that none of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them tell us in the text who wrote the gospel. It's only kind of by biblical clues and by the tradition that's grown up in the church have we ascribed them to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You get little hints in the later part of the New Testament, in a book called Colossians, where we read that Luke is a beloved physician. He's a doctor. In Philemon, we read a list of names of followers, which include Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. So his name comes up in other bits. So we put the picture together and we work out that Luke is the author of this book. But he's also the author of two books in the Bible. He writes a gospel, but then he writes a book called The Acts of the Apostles. That's his kind of volume two, if you like. And if you put them together, the content is more than any other writer in the New Testament. Yes, Paul wrote more letters, but in terms of the volume of content, Luke and Acts is more than any other writer. He's an important man. So let's move on. Luke and Acts have similar openings. So here's the first few words of his first volume, Luke, and there's a few words of his second volume, Acts. And as you can see up there, it says that he's writing an orderly account, and he's writing it to a guy called Theophilus. This is first book, second book, and they're both written to Theophilus. And interestingly, you may like this random fact, you can work out what Theophilus means, can't you? Theo, God. Philo, Theophilus, love or friend. Theophilus is a friend of God. And what Luke's particularly writing is about the events that have been fulfilled. So something has happened in the past. There's been some promises. There's been some expectation. And now Luke is going to explain to us all those things and how they are fulfilled. Luke tells his story to us in four parts. The first part, he simply introduces Jesus with what we've come to know as the Advent or the Christmas story, as we find it in Luke. We find in Luke chapter 1, the births of two boys. Two boys get born. Both families receive unlikely promises. Both families have these promises fulfilled. One family is Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the other family is Joseph and Mary. These two boys are born. And so excited are they by these promises and the gifts of these boys that both families express their gratitude to God in this incredible expression of thanks to God. So we got Zechariah. He says these remarkable words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty savior for us in the house of his servant David." And Mary, similarly, she cries out in praise. "He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promises he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." Both of these songs connect back to the story and the promises that have gone before in the Old Testament. And both of these stories look forward to how these boys will go about and play their part in fulfilling these promises. And when the second boy, his name is Jesus, when he is taken to the temple to be presented to God, there's an old boy there called Simeon. And Simeon takes one look at this boy and realizes that he is the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. And Simeon too then, he pours out his praise to God and says, "Master, now that you are dismissing your servant in peace," basically saying, "I can die happy now, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all your people." This is not some kind of one-off little book that someone's written. It's invested with all that expectation and hope from the past. After the introduction of Jesus, the second section we get in Luke covers Jesus and his mission. So he starts then at about the age of 30 when he is baptized. We're told that there's a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." We're told that God's Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove on top of Jesus. And if we hadn't got the point by now that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that's gone before, what Luke does is then to do what Matthew starts his gospel with, is to tell the whole story of the genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus up to this point. So there on the left, you can't read it, but it's there, is Matthew's genealogy, and there on the right we find the genealogy, the birth line, as Luke lists it. Chapter 4, Jesus starts walking around and teaching people and saying and doing remarkable things. He goes back to his hometown in Nazareth, and he's given the scroll, the scriptures in the synagogue to read. And he turns to this passage and he reads these words. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Those words were written hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. And then we read this, that Jesus said to them, "Today, these scriptures, written hundreds of years ago, are fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is owning and taking his own these prophecies from the past. And importantly, what Jesus says is, in reading these passages, is to point to the fact that he's bringing release that's going to transform the whole of society. Release that brings transformation to the whole of society. He says, "I've come to bring good news to" who? "To the poor." Now, we take the word poor, and we know and understand the word poor to mean people who don't have much money. But the word in the Bible, poor, is much richer. It's got much more meaning. So the poor in the Bible is a whole lot of people. It's those people, yeah, who don't have much money, but are of low social status. Those people who have disabilities. Women were deemed to be the poor in those days, the elderly. Society's outsiders, lesser, smaller ethnic groups. Those also whose life circumstances and choices have served them badly, and they are left out on the edge. Those are the poor who are going to receive this good news message. Are you with me so far? Jesus' good news. It's good news for these people. And then what happens is that, well, Luke hopes his readers are getting it, but to really drum the point home, he then tells a whole lot of stories to illustrate what it means for good news to come to poor people. Series of examples. So in chapter 4-8, there's a woman who's been bedridden, who he heals and brings back to full fitness. There's a man with a skin disease who is healed. There's a paralyzed person who cannot walk, and he is healed. And fantastically, the wrong people start getting included in what God's doing. So we read the story of a tax collector called Levi, who was vilified by the community, who becomes a follower of Jesus. And we read of a prostitute who washes Jesus' feet, finds forgiveness and is restored and follows Jesus. And we get all these stories of healing and restoration, which show us what Jesus is all about, and this expanding circle of who God includes in his family, in his community. It's not just the good people, the squeaky clean people, the religious people, but all these other people start getting included in what God is doing. And then in chapter 6, Jesus does this really provocative thing that starts to wind people up. What he does, he takes his followers and appoints 12 of them to be his special disciples. And it provokes people because what he's doing is he's mimicking what happened in the Old Testament with the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus is saying, there were these 12 tribes, but now these 12 people are the basis of my new people, God's new community of people here on earth. But that resistance starts brewing against Jesus. And it's resistance for very obvious reasons. Those who've been in charge, certainly those who've been in charge of religion up to that day, have had it all sorted. It's very clear cut. We know who's in and who's out. And Jesus is starting to mess with the boundaries. And so he's a threat to the tradition. He's a threat to their sense of stability and understanding. We know these are the right kind of people. But Jesus starts tinkering with this. And so it's no longer the PLUs, the people like us, who get in. It's people who are not like us who start getting into the kingdom. There's this remarkable thing that happens in chapter 9. It's called the transfiguration. It literally means something which is changed in its physical appearance. Jesus is with a few disciples. He goes up a mountain, and there beside Jesus appear two people from the Old Testament who met God on a mountain. Come on, your Bible knowledge. Two figures from the Old Testament who met God on a mountain. We've got Moses, who received the Ten Commandments on the mountain. And we've got Elijah. Do you remember that passage where it says of God not speaking through the storm or the thunder or the fire, but talking through the small, still voice? That happens with Elijah on the mountain. And words come from God at that moment. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. And the verse says, they appeared, Elijah and Moses, in glory, and were speaking of his, Jesus's, departure, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. There's going to be a departure, and it's all about what happens in Jerusalem. What on earth can that be about? Well, again, the word departure. Let's play with that for a moment. What's another word for departure? Perhaps a biblical word. Perhaps the title of the second book of the Bible. Exodus. A departure. There's going to be another Exodus. This is not going to happen from slavery in Egypt. This is going to happen in Jerusalem. The Exodus of the Old Testament is the greatest saving activity of God in the whole of the Old Testament story. And now we're going to see an even greater example of the liberation of God and the saving power of God. But this time it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Jesus, the new Moses, leading his people out of slavery. Not slavery to Egyptians, but slavery to sin, to evil, to self-centeredness. And the transformation is going to be complete. Part 3 of the 4 parts of Luke's gospel. Hope you're still with me. Jesus goes about on his journey, which is headed to Jerusalem. He teaches, he tells parables. Following Jesus is like following along a journey where you're learning things. And the disciples who are with him, the 12 and a bunch of others besides, are learning as they go along the way. And now we find that much of the teaching shifts to be about money and possessions and generosity. And how money and material things weighs us down and stops us living the life we should. And we should have a minimalist mentality, freed from possessions. We find Jesus's mission to the poor, again, healing the sick, the blind, going to the wrong people, the Samaritans, bringing and inviting in the wrong kind of people like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, as well. All these social outsiders meet Jesus, transformed, brought into Jesus. And Jesus has meals with people. He's always sitting and having conversations around the meal table, going to people's homes, having feasts, sometimes being told off for having feasts with the wrong kind of people, and sometimes having gnarly conversations with the religious kind of people, these two kind of feasts. And in Luke 14, this comes to a head. where Jesus says, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. There's this great contrast between two kinds of meals. There's the meals with the religious leaders, which are all fine and look beautiful and perfect, but in their hearts, they oppose Jesus and what God is now doing, and he's a challenge to them. And there's the meals with the outcasts. This is the Bruegel painting, the peasant's wedding feast. The meals with the outcasts, the social pariahs, the nobodies who Jesus welcomes. And this remarkable contrast is completely summed up by Luke in his brilliant storytelling in chapter 15, when he'll tell us the story of the parable of the prodigal son. The incredible contrast between the older son, who stays behind, resents what his father's doing in expressing his grace and forgiveness to more people, and the younger son who messes it up. He goes to be with pigs. That's absolutely against Jewish law. And yet, strangely and wonderful, that son gets back and a feast is laid on for him. Which camp are you in? Luke's saying. Which camp are you in? Do you see? Do you understand what this new Jesus is doing? But the resistance all the time continues to ramp up. It's the time of Passover when thousands will flock back into Jerusalem. And Jesus is one of them, but as he arrives at the gates of Jerusalem, he starts weeping about the fact that people don't see it, don't get it, are not willing to open their hearts to this new thing that God is doing. And so the last part of Luke's story starts, chapter 19. Jesus predicts the fact that Jerusalem, well, the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. And indeed, in AD 70, historians will tell us, the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem that has still never been rebuilt. That's why the Jews this day go to the weeping wall, the only bit that's left of the temple. It's never been rebuilt. But Jesus, in a way, destroys the temple in a different way. He goes into the temple and he sees the fact that they're abusing this in the wrong way. And he turns over the tables of the people who are using it for financial gain and the wrong purposes. And Jesus addresses not the externals of the temple, but the truth of what's going on inside it. Chapter 22, the Last Supper. Remember that transfiguration when Jesus is transformed with Moses and Elijah? They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Jesus now reenacts the meal they ate before the Exodus. Jesus' new departure will bring about a new Exodus. Instead of blood painted on doorposts they did back when they left Egypt, now there will be blood and flesh from the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. Chapter 23, Jesus is betrayed, arrested, tried, sentenced to death. But even as we read the story of his death, he just can't stop himself, can he? He forgives the soldiers. Forgive them, Father, they do not know what they are doing. Even in that 11th hour, he says to one of the blokes dying alongside him, today, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. He just can't stop being who he is, because he's the fulfillment of all that is promised, the one who brings forgiveness and restoration. Last chapter, chapter 24. The tomb is empty. Jesus has died on the Friday. On the Saturday, he's in the tomb. On the Sunday, the third day, they come back, and the tomb they find is empty. Where on earth is this Jesus? And they have to contend with this mind-blowing news that he has been raised back to life as evidence of the power of God and evidence for what will happen to all those who follow Jesus in the future. And Luke ends with the story of the road to Emmaus. It's a really interesting story, right at the end of the gospel, of how two men are walking from Jerusalem, where all this stuff has just happened, on the road to this little town called Emmaus. And they meet somebody on the journey who they don't instantly recognize. These two followers who don't recognize Jesus start out being just like all those people that Jesus met, Jesus the fulfillment, who don't actually recognize who he really is. They think that the Messiah looks a bit different from Jesus. They don't get what he's doing. They don't understand that he is the fulfillment. These two disciples who have heard of the death, crucifixion of Jesus and him laying in a tomb, they have their hopes dashed. It says, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But of course, he died on a cross and the game's up. It's all over. But Jesus, who they still don't recognize, talks to them. And it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. He does just what Luke has done for us, taken us back through the story of Jesus and shown us how he is the fulfillment of all the things that we find in the Old Testament. They invite him into their house to stay because it's late and people at that time are very hospitable. And Jesus goes in. And it's only at the point where Jesus does that Exodus meal thing, that Last Supper, Passover meal thing, that breaking the bread thing, that they get it. They finally understand. Not just, oh yeah, this is Jesus. I realize who he is, but they realize what he is. He's the one who died and came back to life. He's the one who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. And so excited are they by this. The text says that they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scripture to us? And so they got up and pegged it basically back to Jerusalem to tell anybody they could. That one story perfectly pivots at the end to confirm everything that's gone before, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things, but also looks forward to what these two disciples will do, looks forward to the fact that Luke's going to write volume 2 and tell you what happens now that Jesus has come back to life and what that's going to do to faith in the world, and also pivots to ask us the question of what this might mean for us as well. When we project onto Jesus some understanding that we've gained from somewhere and try and fit him into our box, he's invisible. Just like to those two people on the road. If we project onto Jesus what we think, what we might have heard, whatever, he becomes invisible. We don't actually know who he really is. But the moment we submit our understanding to what Jesus, what Luke, what the whole of the Bible is telling us, then we see who he really is. Going through this gospel over the next 14 weeks is going to change my understanding of Jesus and is going to change how I live my Christian life. it is utterly pointless of me and others standing here for the next 14 weeks and giving you the benefit of all our studies over the previous week if that change is not experienced in each one of our minds, in our understandings and how we live. So I kind of leave you with one question. Over these weeks, how is this book, how is Luke's gospel going to change you? Let's pray, shall we? So, Father, I realise I've rattled through all of this and it may be hard to grasp the whole picture, but there are bits that we have grasped. And we thank you, Father, that this coincides with the baptisms today, because what we're seeing here is literally three people who have heard this story and who you've graciously opened their eyes to the truth and an understanding of who Jesus really is. And they want more. They want to follow Jesus. They want to become more like Jesus. They want to do the kind of things that Jesus did. And Father, we pray now with as much honesty as we can muster that as we go through this gospel over these coming weeks, that you will change us as well. You'll enlighten us, change your understanding, but perhaps more importantly, change how we live, how we practice our faith, what this means in our lives day by day. Holy Spirit, we can't do this. You need to do this. So please, in your incredible winsomeness and self-effacing nature and power, would you come and do that in our lives as well? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.